The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you are new with us, you know that we have been going through a series on gospel-centered living. We have finished our study of the Gospel of Ecclesiastes, and we are moving now soon into the study of the book of Ephesians. And in between books, we like to just kind of take some time to address key issues and topics. And so we're taking a few weeks to address this issue of gospel-centered living. We are doing this because we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is only for unbelievers. It's only for those without Christ. And that's oftentimes what happens. We become believers and we look at the gospel then as something that was our ticket into heaven or our ticket into Christ. But now we look back at that as Christianity 101. And we think that we need to move now on to the deeper things. And that's partially true. But there's a sense in which we can never graduate from the gospel. We can never abandon the gospel. And the gospel is for believers as much as it is for those without Christ. And so we don't want to graduate from this. We want to keep the gospel central in our lives, in our families, and in our church. And so we have talked about what gospel-centered worship looks like and what gospel-centered obedience looks like. And last week we looked at gospel-centered emotions. This week, I want to tackle the issue of gospel-centered relationships. And my hope through this morning is that we will see how the gospel needs to affect us today as believers and how we relate horizontally to one another. Regardless of what your Facebook page says, you're all in a relationship. You're all designed for relationships. I remember as a college pastor that the singular most important series we ever preached, the most well-attended series that we ever preached, the most popular series I ever preached in college ministry was on relationships. We want to know about these things. We want to know about how relationships work and function. And it's not just confined to marriage and dating. We need to understand that we were created to be social creatures. We were designed for relationships. And that's because God Himself is relational. The Trinity is relational. God is not just an abstract being who kind of operates independently without any relationship. No, God is a relational God. And there are relationships that take place within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in perfect fellowship with one another, perfect communion, perfect relationship with each other. And God could have kept to Himself. God didn't have to create us. Maybe you've been taught somewhere along the road that God created us because He was lonely and He needed fellowship. That's baloney. God didn't need any fellowship with us. He didn't need any relationship with us. God had perfect fellowship. He had perfect relationship. He was perfectly enjoying true fellowship amongst the Godhead. But God was gracious. And He created us. And because He created us, because He's a relational God, He has created us in His image and in His likeness, and He has created us to be relational as well. Genesis 2 verse 18 said, "It is not good for man to be alone." That's in the context of marriage. Yesterday I did two weddings, one in Holland and one in Lowell. So we were driving all over yesterday. And this was really kind of the theme of those weddings, is God has not intended us to be alone. He's designed us for relationship. And so He created marriage to solve our loneliness. But it's bigger than just marriage. God has designed us to be in relationship with one another, to be in fellowship with one another. He's not created us to be independent or Lone Ranger Christians. That's why the church is so important. That's why the body of Christ is so essential. We need the relationships of fellow believers in our lives. We need to rub shoulders with the people sitting around us. We need not just a place where we can come and be lectured or taught or given knowledge. We need a family. That's what I love about our church. This is a family. This is really a family. We don't just come for a lecture and leave having taken down some notes. This is a family, and we care for each other, and we minister to one another, and we serve one another. This is a family that's knit together where we care for and love and minister to each other. The problem is we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. And so just like every other area of life, sin can affect relationships. Sin can come in and affect how we treat each other and how we relate to one another. And there are generally two sinful responses in how we treat each other. We are either peace breakers or peace fakers. These are sinful responses to how we treat each other often. And peace breakers are those who, when they have something against someone or someone has something against them, they go on the attack. They go on the offensive. They get angry and frustrated. They're more concerned about winning or being right than they are about being in fellowship. Their hair trigger response is anger and frustration. This is a peace breaker. Another sinful response, though, is a peace faker. This is the one who just pretends there's no conflict and pretends there's no issues and just wants to kind of smooth everything over and kind of sweeps things under the rug. And so they ignore conflict and they pretend there's not an issue at all. These are the peace fakers. Both of those are sinful responses. Because at the core of both of those responses is a love of self, a love of pride. A desire to protect ourselves and keep ourselves from any hurt or problems that we may encounter. And so we either go on the attack or we kind of hole up inside of ourselves. As we come to the scriptures, the issue is not only must we not be peace breakers or peace fakers, we need to be peacemakers. And that's the testimony of scripture. We need to be in these relationships that are healthy, that are God-honoring, that are unified, that are harmonious. In this sense, then, relationships are really a litmus test of our hearts. You can look at your relationships and you can see the condition of your heart. If there's a wreck of relationships around you, there's a fairly good chance that something is wrong spiritually inside of us. It's a window into our heart and our soul. Our relationships are healthy, if they're honoring to the Lord, if they're harmonious, then there's a good chance that our hearts are the same way. And so these relationships are very important. They're very important because they show us the condition of our hearts. It's not a surprise that all of the Ten Commandments are related to relationships. Have you thought about that? Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4 all deal with our vertical relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 all deal with our horizontal relationship with people. And so it is true that all of the commandments deal in some capacity with relationships. And Jesus himself boiled them down to two. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's relationships. All this goes to show that how we handle relationships is a very important issue. It's a spiritual issue. And so I want to ask you this morning, are there broken relationships in your life right now? Are there people that you know you're out of fellowship with? Are there maybe even some people sitting in this room today that you know you're not in right fellowship with? You know that there's something between you. And when you see each other, you kind of have that dread in your heart. Oh, I don't want to see that person. And you kind of go around the way. You don't want to see them. You want to avoid them. Are you struggling with someone this morning? A spouse, maybe? Kids, someone at work, someone here at church. We're going to see that we've got to resolve those. We've got to deal with those issues in a way that honor Christ. We can't keep blaming each other. We can't say, well, that person is that fault. And if that person would just do this or do that, then I would respond differently. And so the cause of these problems are not me. It's the other person. That's not Scripture. Scripture says the onus is upon us to make sure that we are pursuing harmony and unity in those relationships. So how do we do that? How do we make sure that our relationships are honoring to the Lord? And I want to submit to you this morning that the gospel is the answer. that the gospel and keeping the gospel in clear focus is the way, is one of the main ways that we are going to keep these relationships in a way that honors the Lord and honors Christ. Because the gospel slays pride, and the gospel slays selfishness, and the gospel reminds us what we were and how we're deeply loved now because of Christ. And that then filters into how we treat each other. I want to show you this morning what gospelized fellowship looks like. From Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Follow along as I read just these three verses. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." I want to give you this morning, just very simply, two instructions for gospel-centered relationships. Two instructions that are going to flow from this text on how we can make sure that we keep the gospel central in our relationships. The first, number one, is to put on the virtues which promote relational harmony. Put on the virtues which promote relational harmony. Here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is telling us what our lives should look like now that we are in the resurrection life of Christ. If you look in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So Christ has died. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now you, as believers, are in that as well, Paul says. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ, and you've been raised up with him. And so if that's true, then this is how your life is going to look. This is going to be the behavior of your life of someone who is hidden with Christ. One of those areas that you're going to see a difference in your life is in your relationships. One of the ways that we should see a very clear expression of the fact that we are in Christ is the fact that our relationships are healthy. Our relationships are going to be different. How we treat each other is going to change. How we deal with other people is going to undergo a transformation. So in verses 5 to 9, Paul begins telling us what some of these relationship-destroying vices and attitudes are. Just let me highlight some of these. Verse 5, he says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry." These are relationship-killing vices. Verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another." These are the things that kill relationships. These are the attitudes and the vices that serve as a cancer to your relationships. That's why it says in verse 8, put them all aside. Put them all aside. And we said last week that the Greek word there is literally the word that means to take off your clothes. To shed clothes, to remove those clothes from yourself. Just like you take your dirty clothes off at the end of the day, you take those clothes off. Monday night, I was here at church while there was a shower going on, and I was watching our five kids and my brother's four kids. I was highly outnumbered. One parent versus nine kids. So I thought, well, I can't exist in the house with them. Let's take them to the church and just let them run rampant. And that's what we did. So we played kickball and we ran through the woods and we threw rocks in the stream. And I'll tell you, by the time we got home, those kids were dirty. And so I said, "Kids, before you walk in that house, you take those clothes off." And then when they did, there's piles of sand and dirt everywhere right there in the garage. They just left it all there at the door. They were dirty. Take those off. That's Paul's point here. When there are relationship-killing vices in your life, you've got to take them off. You've got to remove them from yourself. Just like you take those dirty clothes off, you remove them from yourself. This is what you're not to wear. And then verse 12, he tells us what we are to wear. He tells us what we're to put on. Look at verse 12. He says, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This is what we should wear. This is the clothing that befits a believer who is in the risen Christ. These are the garments, the clothes that should be in our spiritual closets. Have you ever stood at your closet just saying, I have no idea what to wear? I would imagine most guys don't struggle with this. Guys open the closets, they see shirt, pants, they pull them out, they put them on, they don't care what it looks like. Ladies, I have to imagine it's a little different for you. You look at all the possible array of combinations and you stand there and you sit there and you say, I have nothing to wear. Right? Paul makes it really easy for us. He says, here's what you wear. There's no guesswork here. You don't have to stand before your spiritual closet and try and figure out what you're supposed to put on. These are the attitudes, the virtues that promote gospel-centered relationships. And so he's going to open this spiritual closet, as it were, for us. And he's going to show us this spiritual wardrobe that we all need to have. And these are the clothes that we're to put on a regular basis. And so what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is I want to highlight these. I want you to see what each of these garments is. Verse 12, let's look at the first one. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Here's the first article of clothing in our spiritual wardrobes. It's a heart of compassion. And I love this Greek word. It's the Greek word splanknon. That sounds good, doesn't it? Splanknon. And it literally means your bowels, your intestines, your kidneys, your liver, your stomach, your spleen. It's all those inward parts. And in the Hebrew mindset, it had to do with the organs around the middle part of your stomach. And they expressed an attitude or emotion in terms of physiological response. We can relate to this a little bit. When you get worried, where do you feel it? Right here. When you get anxious, where do you feel it? Right here. And so what Paul is saying here is, he is saying you need to put on, as it were, the place where you experience the deepest and strongest feelings. You need to have bowels of compassion. It's a little disturbing, I understand, but that's what he's saying. Literally, you need to have tender sympathy of heartfelt compassion. This is the idea that you have this deep feeling, this deep emotion, this deep sense that hurts over the concerns of others, where you want to serve them and minister to them and demonstrate a heart of tender empathy to them. This is the opposite of indifference. You're not indifferent to their cares. You don't just like, oh, whatever. No, you're interested, and it's an aching kind of concern that you have for someone who's struggling. This is compassion. Are you compassionate? I want you to think about that relationship that you're struggling with right now. I want you to think about the person that you're having conflict with, the person that you're out of fellowship with. Does compassion characterize that relationship? Or is there harshness? Is there indifference? Is there a lack of care here? Paul says you need to place upon yourselves the garment of compassion. Secondly, verse 12. Not only do you need to put on a heart of compassion, you need to put on a heart of kindness. You need to put on kindness. And kindness and compassion go well together. Compassion is the emotion, the motivation, or the feeling, or the attitude, whereas kindness is the action that results from it. So you may feel compassion, you may have compassion, you may have tender empathy for a person who's struggling or you're out of fellowship with, but Paul says it needs to go further than that. It needs to be demonstrated in kindness, in actions of kindness. Of course, we're familiar with Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. And the parable he told was the man who was walking down the street and was jumped by some robbers who beat him and stole from him and left him at the side of the road bloodied and bruised and near death. And the first man who walked by was a priest, a man who should have cared, a man who should have been kind, and he just kept walking because he didn't want him to get involved. The second man who walked by was a Levite, a man who also should have been involved in caring and demonstrating kindness, but he too just walked by not wanting to be involved in the situation. And the third man who walked by was the Samaritan, the despised, hated Samaritans, because they were a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And instead of walking by, this man stopped to help. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 10, it says, when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. He had tender emotions in his heart. He had empathy and sympathy towards this man. But it didn't stop there. And it says this, and it says, he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he took him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. That's kindness. That's compassion in action. Are you kind? That person you're struggling with, that child that's very hard for you to get along with, that spouse that's being difficult, are you kind? Verse 12, look at the third quality, humility. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. This is the crown of the Christian virtues. If pride is the greatest vice, then humility must be the greatest virtue. Someone has well said that we are most like Christ when we are humble. When we talked about this last week, we said that in humility we're to consider others better than ourselves. We looked at Philippians chapter 2 and we saw how Christ himself is the example, the epitome of humility, who did not consider himself greater than others, but considered others greater than himself. And we know that because he humbled himself to become a man. And not only did he humble himself to become a man, he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, it was death on a cross. And so Christ comes to sinful humanity and puts on human flesh to rescue us from our sin. Friends, that's humility. In love, we consider others better than ourselves. Listen, it is selfishness and pride that kills your relationships. It's not the other person. It's not them that does it. It's not them that causes it. They're not the source of all your problems in those relationships. No, it's our pride. It's our sin. It's our selfishness that is the cancer that destroys those relationships. And so the humility that Paul is talking about here is the antidote to that cancer. So think again about that relationship. Are you humble? Does humility mark that relationship that is strained right now? That person that you're out of fellowship with, are you humble? Look at the next one. It's gentleness. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. This is such an important quality in relationships. Gentleness is the opposite of being harsh. Gentleness is the willingness to suffer injury or insult rather than to inflict it. Today in our society, we think that gentleness is a sign of weakness. We think that gentleness is a sign of spinelessness, that you can't stand up for yourself. You can't just do what you need to do. You're always caving to others. You're meek. You don't speak unless you're spoken to. You're kind of a mousy person if you're gentle. But that's not a biblical idea, friends. Biblically, we need to be gentle people. We need to treat people gently, kindly, graciously. This is not just a personality issue either. You may say, well, that person's naturally gentle because that's just how they are. That's just what they're kind of put together as. This is their personality. This is not a personality trait that you can just assign to someone else. This is a characteristic that needs to define all of us. Gentleness. So that person that you're out of fellowship with, are you gentle with them? Or have you been kind of harsh in your heart, treating them harshly? Look at the next one. Verse 12. Patience. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is a hard one, isn't it? I always thought of myself as a really patient person. And then God gave me one child, and then two, and then three, and then four, and then five. I'm beginning to learn that God gave me five kids because I really needed to grow in this area. This is hard. Patience is difficult. Patience is hard because everything in our flesh is crying out, I don't like the way you're treating me. I don't like the situation. I don't like what's taking place right now. And our flesh just screams out, get angry, get frustrated, say something. Paul says, you got to put on patience. Macrothumia, a self-restraint, a reining yourself back in. Literally, the word means to be long-tempered. It's the opposite of short-tempered. It's the person who's long-tempered. They've not got a short fuse. They've got a long fuse. It takes a lot to get this person worked up because they're patient. By the way, you can't work this up in your own power because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. This has to be Christ in you. This has to be the Spirit in you. This can't be you just kind of working it up on your own. This has got to be Christ in you and sustaining you so you can demonstrate patience toward other people. Are you patient? That person that you're really, really struggling with right now, has patience been the characteristic response? Paul's not done. And in verse 13, he gives us another quality. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. And to bear with means to endure, to hold out, to tolerate. But it's not just the idea of this, I don't really like you, but I'm not going to put up with you. I'm going to tolerate you. I'm going to just do what I have to do to get through you. That's not the idea here. To bear with someone literally means to hold yourself back from one another, which means when you are tempted to fly off the handle, there's a self-restraint that says, you know what? I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be gracious with you. I'm going to tolerate you in love. That person that you're struggling with, is it marked by bearing with them? By walking through this difficult time with them, not giving up on them. Verse 13. There's another one. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Paul here is listing for us these qualities that need to mark us if we're in Christ, if we've been raised up with Him, and if we have been raised up with Christ, then we are going to be quick to forgive. We're going to be quick to overlook an offense. We're not going to keep a record of wrong. We're not going to bear grudges. We are going to be quick to forgive. And if someone comes to us whom we've offended, or they've offended us, and they ask for forgiveness, there's going to be an open and quick and total forgiveness. Who do you need to do this with? Verse 13 says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, anyone. Anyone who's got a complaint against you, anyone who has an issue with you, anyone you have an issue with, anybody who you are out of fellowship with, Paul says, you need to make it right. Grant forgiveness. Are you forgiving? Verse 14. There's one more. Verse 14, he says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In that day, the Greeks wore, Jews wore, flowing robes and tunics. They had undergarments, and over those undergarments, they put a robe or a tunic. And in order to hold all that together, to keep little things from flying out here and there, and to keep your robe close to you, your tunic close to you, they would wrap a sash around their waist, a belt that holds it all together. It's kind of the glue that makes it stick together and keep it all flowing together. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's what love is. Love is that sash or that belt that you wrap around yourself that holds all these virtues together. You're compassionate because you love. You're humble because you love. You're patient because you love. You're gentle because you love. You're forgiving because you love. You bear with each other because you love them. This is agape love. Not emotional sentimentalism. This is true, sacrificial, biblical love. So that person that you're out of fellowship with this morning, do you love them? Has love been the reigning virtue that has characterized that relationship? Well, I think if we asked most of us this morning, we would say, yeah, I know this, Todd. You've not told me anything new. I know I'm supposed to be a compassionate, gracious, loving, kind, gentle, humble person. I'm aware of that. I know that. Why don't we always act that way? Why don't we always treat others, particularly those closest to us, why don't we treat them this way? And too often we fail in this area. I would submit to you this morning that one of the main reasons is we forget the gospel. We forget what Christ has done. We forget what the gospel has done in our lives. And so the gospel goes on the shelf. That the gospel gets put into storage. We graduate and say, that's Christianity 101. I don't need that anymore. We move on from the gospel to something else. And we've forgotten the very truths that are meant to inform our relationships. So, point number two. The second truth I want us to understand is that we need to remember the gospel which sustains relational harmony. We need to remember the gospel which sustains relational harmony. And up to this point, I've given you commands, instructions, imperatives. Put on love. Grant forgiveness. Be compassionate. Be kind. Be gentle. Bear with each other. These are commands. These are imperatives. These are instructions. But I want you to understand that all of these instructions are found in the context of gospel declarations. So these gospel obligations are found motivated by gospel declarations. The indicatives inform the imperatives. And you can see it right here. In verse 12, let's look at the first part. If you've been paying attention, you notice I skipped the first phrase in verse 12. He says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's gospel truth right there. That's what Christ has done. Those are gospel realities. And Paul is saying, as those who have been chosen of God, and as those who are holy and beloved, that needs to affect how you live. Do you see you can't put the gospel on the shelf? You can't put it in storage? Because these are gospel realities that need to define and dictate how we live as believers on a daily basis. So he says, you've been chosen, you've been holy, you've been declared to be one of God's children. Loved. And now let these truths permeate how you live. So let's talk about these. First, verse 12. He says, as those who have been chosen of God. That's divine election. That's sovereign grace. That's God's mercy poured out upon you by His choice, by His decision. Listen, if you're saved here today, it's because you are elect. You are chosen. You are of those who have been called by God before the foundation of the world. You are saved by the sovereign grace of God, who in His mercy and His love chose to set His affections upon you. We don't have time to get into the whole God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility debate. Obviously, there's a huge issue here. But the testimony of Scripture is you are saved because God elected you. You are the chosen, the elect. Ephesians 1 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And in love, He predestined us. He marked us out beforehand because He loved us. Romans chapter 9, that great treatise by Paul on the doctrine of election, says that God set His affections on us. He set His mercy upon us simply because of His sovereign choice. So if you're a child of God, if you've been chosen, if you're a believer, it's because you have been chosen. It's not because you woke up someday and you decided to come to Christ all in your own power. You didn't wake up someday and just decide, I'm going to come to Christ. If that happens, it's because God's been doing the work in your heart first to draw you to Himself. You are not saved. You were not chosen because you deserved it, because you were born in the right family, because you merited His favor, because you made your bed and brushed your teeth as a child. You're not chosen because you covered your mouth when you coughed. That doesn't make you worthy of being chosen. It's simply by grace. And by the way, God doesn't look down the corridor of times and say, oh, that person's going to choose me, so I will choose them. That's man-centered election. That's not how it works. God looks down the corridor of time and says, I'm going to choose to set my love upon that one, not on the basis of anything they've done, but simply out of mercy. We were his enemies. Rebellious. We didn't do anything to merit God's favor. We were lost. And God, simply out of his grace, simply out of his mercy, says, that one's mine. I don't understand it. That's the best I can explain it. But here's the point. God set his affections upon us when we were the most unlovable. We didn't merit his favor. We didn't deserve his favor. We didn't deserve his mercy. We didn't do anything to compel him to act, to choose us. He simply did. We have been the recipients of God's grace. And his point now is, let that affect how you treat others. You're chosen. So demonstrate that same compassion that you've been shown by Christ, by God's election to others whom you have opportunities to show it to. Notice the next phrase in verse 12. Not only have you been chosen by God, you are holy. You're set apart. God has taken you, he's chosen you, he's adopted you into his family. He said, that one's mine, and he's taken you and he set you aside, away from sin, to righteousness, to holiness. He's elected you to separate you, that you might be different, to bring you to himself, and to set you apart from his, for his purposes. You're holy, you're a saint now. Not a sinner, you're a saint. And because of that, and it's all because of his mercy, God says that needs to affect how you treat others. You didn't deserve that. You didn't work for that. That's simply God's grace to you through Christ and through the gospel. Notice the next phrase. You're beloved. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Do you understand this? You're loved. You are deeply loved. Yeah, we sin. We mess up. But if we're in Christ, we are deeply loved. Agapemenoi, from agape. God has deeply loved you. He has sacrificed Christ for you. You are deeply loved. He has brought you into his family. He has adopted you into his family. He's given us all the privilege that come with being a natural child of God. He's brought us in, and with that comes all the blessings and all the wonders of being in God's family and being one of his children. We're loved. Our kids are loved. They're not natural children, but they're loved. And we welcome them into our home, and they have the full privileges that come with being in our family, and they get to sleep in our house. They get to raid the refrigerator, which they do. By the way, they're eating us out of house and home, and it's only going to get worse. They can stretch out on the couch. They can have a bedroom to put their stuff. They get to be loved because they're adopted into our family. And that's what God's done for us. He's adopted us. He's brought us into his family through Christ because of the gospel. And we are now not just house guests. You understand that? Why is that phrase, house guests and fish stink after 3 days? Why has that been coined? Because they're not family. But that's not how it is with God. We're not just house guests. We are adopted, chosen before the foundation of the world, brought into his family, loved to the point where we have all the benefits and all the blessings of knowing him and being a part of his family. Paul's point, though, is that needs to affect how you treat others. What'd you do to deserve that? Nothing. What'd you do to merit that? Nothing. What do we do to move God's hand in our favor to cause us to be these kind of people? Nothing. It's all by grace. It's all by mercy. We've been the recipients of his love and his grace and his kindness and his compassion and his patience and his tenderness. Now his point is, do the same to others. Let the gospel affect how you live. Verse 13. Look what he says. We've already talked about it. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now mark this next phrase. Just as the Lord forgave you. Do you see it? Do you see the gospel connection there? You have been forgiven much. Now go forgive much. Do you see how the gospel is central to our relationships? Do you see that when we forget the gospel, we forget these truths, we forget we've been chosen, we forget that we've been beloved, we forget that we've been set apart, we forget that we've been forgiven much, and then we treat others around us with unkindness and impatience. We treat them without humility. We get angry. We get frustrated when we take our eyes off the cross and we take our eyes off the gospel. And so Paul's point here is, hey, you've been forgiven much. Now go do the same. Remember the parable Jesus told in Matthew 18? The slave who comes to his master and owes him 10,000 denarii, which is an unfathomable amount. And he begs and he pleads with his master. And he says, Master, please forgive this debt. I'll never repay it. Please forgive it. And his master's gracious. And he gives him forgiveness. And he wipes out the debt. And that slave turns around. And one of his slaves comes to him owing 100 denarii. And that slave cries out to him and says, would you please forgive my debt? I can't repay it. And that wicked slave says, no, you owe it to me. Pay it back. And Jesus says, this man does not understand true forgiveness. He was forgiven much, but didn't forgive much. Do you see how the gospel affects us in our relationships? By the way, this is not the only place in Scripture that it makes this connection. Romans 15, verse 7 says, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Do you see the connection there? You need to accept each other because you've been accepted. We've been accepted by Christ in the gospel because of what took place at Calvary. We can accept others because we ourselves have been accepted. Ephesians 4:32-5:2, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 1 John 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. Friends, the gospel needs to be brought to bear upon our relationships. Because you can't simultaneously be thinking about how merciful and gracious God was to you, and how compassionate and tender and kind and forgiving and patient and gentle God was with you, and at the same time be demanding from someone else, you got problems, make it right with me. Do you see what needs to happen? Those truths of the gospel need to permeate vertically down into our horizontal relationships. And friends, that's why we must preach the gospel to ourselves. If you are here this morning and you are having trouble in one of your relationships, my guess is that you've forgotten the gospel, as I have. And the remedy is not to go to that person and demand them to fix their problems. The remedy for that is for us to fix our eyes on Christ, to rehearse and preach to ourselves gospel truth, which will then permeate the relationships in our life. Milton Vincent in the Gospel Primer says this. He says, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown me. The gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me. For it reminds me daily of the forgiving grace that God is showing to me. Doing good and showing love to those who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants to do. Nevertheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of His forgiving and generous grace to me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give the same grace to those who have wronged me. Do you do that? I pray that as a church, as families, as husbands to our wives, as wives to our husbands, as parents to our children, to us and all the relationships that we have, that the gospel will become so precious to us that it filters down and it forces us and exhorts us and charges us to seek reconciliation to the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. Will you do that? Who do you need to make it right with today? Father, we have needed these instructions because too often we are quick to retaliate. We are quick to get angry, frustrated. Rather than practicing patience, Lord, we're characterized by impatience. Rather than gentleness, we're characterized by harshness. Lord, our words come so quickly. Lord, let us in those moments preach the gospel to ourselves. Oh God, let us never stray far from Christ. Let us never buy into the lie that these gospel truths were just for a certain time period in our life to get us into the door of heaven. Oh God, let us see that these gospel truths are intended to change how we live and how we relate to one another. Lord, if there are any today who are out of fellowship, would today be a day, Lord, in which they could resolve that? Where they could seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.